So, Paul's letter to the Philippians, is an attitude of Christ even possible? When I prepared on this extract from Philippians 2, I'll have to try and do this, then I can see you over my glasses. Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11, it struck me what Paul was saying, the weight of what he said. You know, we gloss over it, when you pause on it, then suddenly it comes into full light. You know, Paul wrote to the Philippians, and it's one church that he wrote to that he wasn't going to chastise them, like the letters to the Corinthians and the Ephesians. You know, he had to sort them out. In the case where Paul wrote to the Philippians, Philippi was an ancient major city in Macedonia in Greece. And if you remember that the reason Paul ended up there was he had the vision to go to Macedonia. So God had Philippi on his heart as one of the main places that he wanted to spread the gospel. It was named after Philip, who was the father of Alexander the Great, just before the Greek Empire. And it was a military stronghold to protect wealthy surrounding areas, which had a lot of gold and silver. And Paul's second missionary journey, it's where he had the dream. He went there. And from scripture, we see that he went there about three times. And so if you're visiting a church, maybe Norman's trips to Mapai are a good example. You build relationship with them. Mark's trips to Rwanda and that area would be exactly the same if you understood the relationships that people have grown over the time, even though they're not right here in town. That's what Paul had with the Philippians. They were people that he was close to. And so he partnered with them, and they partnered with him in evangelism. They were committed to what God was doing, and God had started it with a vision with Paul. Now Paul is stuck in prison, and the Philippians are on his heart. So he writes this letter to them to encourage them. So understand the background to it really gives us a better understanding of why it's so important to take to heart what Paul wrote to the Philippians, because that could be the same letter that we could receive as a church today that is under oppression, is under siege, is under the attack of the enemy, and the Philippians would have been the same in Greece like that. So it's a positive letter to encourage them. If you Google anything about Philippians, the first thing that comes up is it's a letter about joy. There was more than that, just joy in there, but he knew they would face opposition. And he wanted to leave a strong deposit from prison as to how can I plant these people that when I'm not here anymore, they will go on for Christ. And I honestly believe that Philippians 2, 5 to 11 is one of the key seeds that he says, this, if you can get this right, an attitude of Christ, a lot of things will follow. So I'll just read that. He says, you must have the same attitude as Jesus Christ had. Though he was God, he did not think equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born a human being. When he appeared in human form, he was humbled. He humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names. And at that name, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, in hell too, in other words. And every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that may not be happening today, but this scripture will come true, because once the day of the Lord has arrived, then suddenly those people who are caught by surprise, those people who have already passed on, and those people who will suddenly realize that God is who he said he was, then their knees will bow, and this scripture will be true. I want to read an extract from a book called Miracles Don't Just Happen by Lester Sumrall. It's actually the preface of the book. And he gets a prophecy which is what led to him being such a powerful evangelist and person who led millions to the Lord. Then the deeper meaning of that prophecy hit me. I was not only to live a long life, but God was showing me that my last mission on earth was to show his strength to this generation. I was to exhort and demonstrate to the church leadership and laity of this generation that the miracle working power of God and thy power to everyone that is to come. This was the greatest challenge. I was to leave a legacy of God's power to those who would come after me in the ministry. There are literally millions of Americans who are normal church members, yet know nothing of the supernatural manifestation of God in their lives. My last assignment on the face of this earth is to witness to the supernatural experiences in my life. Every new generation of believers must learn again that the God we serve is a God of miracles. And if, and that's great to hear that someone's awake. And that, if you think of it, is very similar to Paul's letter to the Philippians, reaching out and saying, you know, you've got to go on beyond what I did. And if what I've learned can leave a deposit, then the people, as they say, that our next generations must stand on our shoulders, not have to do everything from scratch. So another passage that highlights our expected attitude is 1 Peter 2:21 to 23. For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps. He never sinned, never deceived anyone. He never retaliated when he was insulted. He never threatened revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. Today I'm reading most of the passages, in fact all of them, from the New Living Translation, because they just really spoke clearly of what I think God's heart is. So today is a meeting, not a service. When we meet, as I have meetings at work, and I'm sure you've had meetings with friends at coffee shops and whatever, then at a meeting, not only one person talks. Okay, we've had some people sharing. So I'm going to, Bradley's got the mic, and he's going to be roaming around, and we're going to meet, not just preach. Okay. So let's see. What attitudes and examples can we learn from and examine our lives by? Attitudes to different people and different situations that Jesus had. The first one, so I've got three. The first one is, what was Jesus' attitude to the enemies of the cross, to his adversaries? So, can you give me some examples of Jesus' adversaries? Some are obvious, some are less obvious. Anyone? No answer is probably wrong.
Yes, I think Jesus was, he attempted to understand the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
Good.
He attempted to reach out to them, I think.
Perfect. I'm going to read a scripture on that. That's number two, point number two under this one. Anyone else? Who else or what else was an adversary, or even actually the word says an enemy of the cross? Can you think of anything? Come on, Natish. Who was Jesus' enemies? Satan? Yeah, look, he's a standard enemy. But sometimes Satan works through people and they become Satan's agents that become the enemies of the cross. Judas, the Romans. There's one that made a radical difference, but in the beginning, he was from the pit of hell. Thank you. Okay, so now I've got my first point. So the first person that I wanted to look at was Paul himself. He killed Christians. And he thought he was doing it for God. Acts Yeah, you're right. He was Saul. So here's the passage, Acts 9, 1 to 2. I've given them to Sean in all the right order, so they'll come up. So the passage is actually called Saul's conversion. Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of the followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. We jump down to verse 5. He's on the road. His response is, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. He's still Saul, correct. And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting." So one of the key things from this that we learn, if you are being persecuted, then the Lord is being persecuted if you're a true follower. Okay? So Jesus was being persecuted, but who were the ones? We just read. He was bringing men and women back to chains. He was killing believers. But Jesus said, "You are persecuting me." When your life is in God and you suffer, know, Jesus knows about it because he is the one who's experiencing that persecution if you're a true believer. The second one, to John's point. This is John. Doubting myself now. No. John the beanie guy with the scarf. So the Pharisees, what did Jesus say to them? What was his attitude to them? Matthew 23, verse 37 to 39 gives us a picture. Jesus grieves over Jerusalem, the passage is called. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. How often have I wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you won't let me. And now look, your house is abandoned and desolate. For I tell you this, you will never see me again until you say blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord." His heart was broken. They persecute him. They blaspheme him. But his heart is broken for them. You see, I thought last night, and I didn't have the prop at 11 o'clock last night when the thought struck me. But what I thought is, as God was really just impressing this on me, the nature that we have as human nature has to almost be transformed, because our human nature will continue to be human nature. And God's nature is not like ours. And it's like this. I think you can picture it if I describe it. Think of the biggest rat trap or mouse trap. It's got a serious spring in it. Okay, now when you pull that thing back, the nature of that spring, when that little clip goes, is to decapitate the rat or the mouse. And the sound you hear will be like that. And that is because that spring has that nature to bounce back like that. All of our natures are to be like we were born. Can you picture a possible miracle that needs to take place, that that spring doesn't work like that anymore? That when the spring is extended and you let it go, it doesn't actually do that. That's how radical we have to change to get our attitude like Jesus. If we don't do something spiritually in our lives and allow God to change, we will be like that spring. We'll wonder why we keep on reacting the same way all the time, but actually nothing's changing. So there are also many people who criticized, ridiculed, mocked, slandered, hated, blamed, wrongfully, and even murdered Jesus. Those were also enemies. Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. Those were some of, if not his last words, on the cross. If you remember, and we'll read it later, Isaiah 55, it talks about he was not recognizable. You know, they'd beaten him to a pulp. And he was hanging on the cross for us. And in that state, he says these words to his enemies. Lord, forgive them. So when Paul writes to the Philippians, you've got to have the attitude of Christ. These are the things I'm trying to extract from scriptures all over. What did Christ's attitude look like? And obviously none of us can claim to have the attitude of Christ. So all of us have got homework today. Another verse that talks about that is in Matthew 5, verse 43 to 45, teaching about the love for enemies. You have heard the law says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. I pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives sunlight to both evil and good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. Now, isn't this exactly what we've just been saying? The persecution, he is saying in this passage that he prays for us when we're persecuted. We love our enemies, just like he spoke. And then we'll be acting as true children of light. And actually, the only way to do this is to be walking in the Spirit and to check yourself when you're about to react like the spring. And you've got a split second to change and not swear at the person in the traffic or, moan at someone because they parked in your parking or whatever it is. No, these silly things, they come at us. And those are minor things to what Jesus had to go through. So that's the first one. The enemies of the cross, how did Jesus react to them? There was another attitude Jesus had. And these were to a group of people, the sinners, who came to realize who they were and who he was. So can we think of some that were like that? Jesus had encounters with him. He spoke to them, and it just demonstrated his attitude towards those people. Come on, Dave, you're going to get the mic.
Mary and the thief on the cross.
Yeah, that's a good one. Any others? You may not get all the ones here, but there are some obvious ones. I think there were soldiers that had imprisoned Paul who realized that. But in terms of Jesus's direct actions, what I try to find is Jesus's direct encounters with people to look at what did he say. We can look at what his followers did, and they got it right most of the time when they were in that place. But people that Jesus encountered, there was one in particular that Jesus spoke to when the Pharisees were gathering around. Anyone?
I've got one. So Jesus knew the end from the beginning. And when he spoke to Peter, he told Peter he was going to deny him three times. Right?
Good.
And then what really captured my heart with it account was that even though it must have hurt Jesus, because can you imagine someone rejecting you? Because that's what Peter did.
Okay, I'm going to share it now. That's point number two. No, it's good. Perfect. Another one. I actually read a passage about just now when Jesus was on the cross. What happened?
Not that one, but that woman who was caught in the act of adultery.
Thank you. Point number one. Okay. See? You guys can do it. someone?
Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing, Lord.
Yes, but there was someone. So this second point that as I prepared, God laid on my heart is the attitude to people who've come to realize. So there's some recognition in them that I need Jesus. Thank you. Point number three. Okay. Perfect. Thank you, Anne. So the first one was the woman caught in adultery that I had. And that's John 8, verse 10 to 11. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." He calls for repentance. It's not enough to acknowledge Jesus. He calls for action. I think he healed someone and he said, "Stop sinning before something worse happens to you." It might have been the cripple or one of the blind. I can't remember, but I remember the incident. He said, "Stop sinning before something worse happens to you." Not that God puts things on us. Don't let anyone think that that's what I'm saying here today. As God showed me, when the light is taken away, darkness naturally rushes in. So God doesn't put things on people. But if he takes his hand away, you bet your bottom dollar that the devil's going to come and do his work and he's going to follow his nature. God doesn't have to do anything. But when you don't have the covering of God, sickness and disease can ravage you because you need God's covering. And everyone blames God for those things. So the second one, Peter, who failed Jesus. Now, Peter had walked a road with him, and this could apply, and we could say this could be believers, and I'm glad to hear we had testimonies of two people who've been in church 20, 30 years ago, and then God has called them back. You are Peter's. Luke 22, verse 31 to 32, Jesus predicts Peter's denial. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat." That's not just Peter, eh? Each. There was all of them. "But I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and returned to me, strengthen your brothers." It doesn't say it's not going to happen. When you have repented and turned to me again. That there, those are Jesus' words. Jesus understands, coming to a place where we realize, I messed up. I'm not all messed up. I'm messed up in this area or that area. Or I've been doing this for a long time and I didn't realize it was hurting Jesus. When you realize, Jesus expects a response. And the third one was to the criminal on the cross. Luke 23, 40 to 43. But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God, even when you are sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then Jesus said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Those words are like a repentance, asking for forgiveness. Jesus immediately grants it. And Jesus replied, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." Do you see, this is coming to a place. He's hanging on the cross. He's accepting his punishment, but he's realizing there is a God. And the other criminal, by comparison, still non-repentant. And so, this one, Peter, they're calling for this. When you recognize that God has put his finger on something, you have to act. It has to follow through. You know, repentance, they say, is I'm walking in this direction. To repent, I have to turn around. I can't repent and just take a slight two-degree detour. That's not repentance. I can't try and adjust the word to fit in so I can carry on doing what I'm doing. I've actually got to stop. And sometimes our human nature is so attached to that thing, we want that thing. It might be your TV that has become a god. And you sense the Lord saying, I want you to spend more time with me, but you just can't get to switch it off. That's tough. Sometimes it requires a complete cut. Maybe you've got to fast from it for a week. That's the only way to do the turn and then have its normal place in your life. That wasn't in my notes. So if it's for you, then it's the Lord speaking. It could be the cell phone. You know, you say the cell phone, Mark. I can't remember the guy's name, so I won't do it justice to remember, but Linky knows the pastor that closed his church down and whatever. Anyway, I watched him preach, and he was in China, and he was preaching. And he said, you know, this thing is a problem. He says, because they invented the selfie. Everyone is so fixated with themselves. And that is a problem for God, because God was selfless. God's interested in other people, turning the camera around and focusing your world on other people. But our lives are so focused on us. Look at me. I'm with this person. Look at me. Look at my clothes. The selfie has embodied what is happening in the world today. Everyone is, look at me. Look what I posted. Look what I'm trying to become famous. And everyone's clamoring for attention. Then there are those that don't even think they can come back after failing Jesus. The devil puts them in a place. He has them in bondage. Isaiah 43 verse 25 says, I alone will blot out your sins for my own sake, and I will never think of them again. What other kind of reassurance do you want than that prophetic passage from Isaiah? That don't believe the lies of the devil. Nothing in all of the world, what's it, Romans, can separate us from the love of God. So the third one is to the self-righteous. What did Jesus have to say? What was his attitude to the self-righteous? Can we think of those or examples? No, that those that Jesus had encountered where they basically, their message to Jesus was, I hear you, but I don't need you. I see you, but I don't need you. Well, I like what you're saying, but I'm okay, Jack. Did you crib my notes?
Maybe. Is it those 10 that Jesus healed and then only one of them came back to thank him?
Okay, that could be one. This scripture is broad. I'm not going to have every example here today, but this is good, because I think what God's also showing is you can think of scripture that he has put in your life that you can use like that. Doesn't have to be exactly what I've got here.
Judas.
Yes. He was, I don't have him as an example here because I didn't kind of see him as self-righteous, but in a sense, yes, he was. He was so privileged that he was one of the 12, and yet he missed it. That to me has always stirred me to be so humble that never, ever should we think that we're okay. Because the devil can come in with such subtlety, and if he succeeded with Judas, Lord, I never want to be a Judas. And the only way to deal with that is humbleness.
I got two. So the first one is the rich young ruler who,
yes.
Yeah, he is one example of someone who said, I can't do it. And Jesus told him to sell everything and follow him. And then the second one is when Mary of Bethany came to anoint Jesus, and everybody in the room was criticizing her for pouring out the perfume over Jesus. And yet her gaze was fixed on Jesus, but the criticism all around her was so self-righteous.
So self-righteousness, the problem with it is that it's not only basically rejecting Jesus, which I honestly believe is where that passage in Revelation talks about blotting out your name, that recently God showed me that in a sense, everybody is born with an opportunity to be in heaven. And everyone's name I believe, and this might freak your theology out, but think about it, that everyone's name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because a 12-year-old who didn't know Jesus, who dies, you've heard testimonies of them ending up in heaven. But the day you die and the curtains are closed, on that day, if God looks back, did you acknowledge me? Did you acknowledge me anywhere? If on that day it's written that you rejected me, your name is blotted out because you have to be cast out of heaven. You were destined for heaven. Everybody was destined for heaven, but they choose whether they will end up there or not. And those people who are self-righteous, the best example is the Pharisees. They missed Jesus. They did not see that he was really who he said he was. They're looking at the scriptures. They're reading the very prophetic scriptures that point to Jesus, and yet they missed him. That can be such a caution to us too. We can be reading the Bible, and yet we don't find Jesus the way we should. So 2 Corinthians 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 to 4, to the ones who don't see they are doing anything wrong. If the good news we preach is hidden behind a veil, it is hidden only from people who are perishing. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news, and they don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. And you see, Jesus' attitude to them was he loved them still. We sometimes, and I watched someone this week preaching a message about never write anybody off. Such a challenge. You think that person can never be saved. We sometimes do that. But this means that we need to trust somehow through our prayers that this blinded state of these people can be changed, because that's why we are here. That's why we've come into the privilege of understanding and seeing the light. Our job is to continue, no matter how long it takes, to bring the blinded people to see. Those who think they're okay, Revelations 3, verse 17 to 19. You say, I am rich. And this is the prophecy through John. These are Jesus' words through prophecy. You say, I am rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. And you don't realize you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So I advise you to buy gold from me, gold refined by fire, purified by fire. Then you will be rich. And also buy white garments from me, so you will not be shamed by your nakedness, and the anointment of your eye, for your eyes, so you'll be able to see. I correct and discipline everyone I love, so be diligent and turn from your indifference. This passage is the voice and the caution that we should have, and the way we should speak to those people who are in those situations. You see, a lot of people think they're wealthy. We all clothed, yeah? And yet the Bible's saying you could be naked. We think, how is that possible? It's spiritual condition that the Bible is talking about. And you're the only one who knows what that is. Because on the outside facade, you can put as many faces on and masks on as you want. But on the inside, God knows your state. Those who habitually sin and continue to believe that grace covers the ongoing failings. Hebrews 10, verse 26 to 27. Dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins. There is only a terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume his enemies. It jumps down to verse 37 and 38. For in just a little while, the coming one will come and not delay, and my righteous ones will live by faith, but I will take no pleasure in anyone who turns away. This turning to God, this ongoing living towards him, and addressing as humans continually dealing with our human nature, is to what of our human nature do we need to peel off this week, this month, this year, so that we continually walking the road to be more Christ-like. And those who don't think they need Jesus, he said this, John 14, verse 6, Jesus told them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. That's a categorical statement. And we may have to, if times get tougher, be those who speak out, even though we might be ridiculed, chastised, jailed. The world is starting to get to the stage where if you say anything to offend the multicolored flag, if you say anything to offend someone, well, you're wrong. No, no, no. I'm not judging them. I'm literally giving you the word. If you don't want to hear, don't let me be the one that is the reason that you end up in hell. But I will preach the gospel. And I honestly think we are getting to the point that this collision is going to come. The devil is rising up, his little minions all over the world, and all these agendas are coming. You look over the world, and already in countries like China and stuff, freedom of religion is a non-event. It doesn't happen. But our freedom of religion is going to be taken by things like gay rights and all of these kind of things. And actually, the irony is there's blind and deaf there because they cannot hear God's love. Jesus said he didn't come to judge yet. That will happen in the day to come. He came to save. So, to wind up, a summary of what are the key aspects that, did I do John 12, Sean? No, okay, so then I missed it. So those who don't think they need Jesus. So John 12, 47 to 48. I will not judge those who hear me, but don't obey me. For I have come to save the world and not to judge it. But all who reject me and my message will be judged on the day of judgment by the truth I've spoken. See, that thing of blotting out your name is when you reject. And our passion must be to see that nobody that God has brought across our path that we were supposed to harvest got missed. So the key aspects of these verses that Paul wrote about Jesus's attitude is he took the humble position of a slave. He showed the incredible power and humility that defies human logic. He gave up his divine privileges. He was the royalty of royalty. His humbling, as it says in Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Everything he did was humble and planned that way many years before in prophecy. Nazareth, I heard this week, was an obscure town. It was on a road to nowhere. It was like the person speaking, we would have said, okay, Jesus from Pofada. What Pofada? They got 30 people in the town there. That's what Nazareth was like in the day. He came and he chose to come from a town that was in obscure, not from New York or London or wherever. Like that's famous town. He chose the stable birth instead of the birth of anywhere else. We were camping in the Berg last weekend, and these pigs came up to us, and I looked at them, and I thought, ew, that thing looks like dirty, gnarly. And there's like, the thought was, but these are the animals that would have been in the stable with Jesus when he was born. Can you imagine your little baby and the pigs going, carpentry. Oh, yeah, you're right. They were sheep. Well, I just thought, the animals in the pigsty like pigs. Okay. Sorry about the Jews who might watch this. Don't be offended. The Lord told Peter, you can eat them. Carpentry as a trade was not some high power respecting vocation. It was a humble vocation. And he came into poverty. His family didn't have money. You know that because they offered doves And if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll see that the provision was made that when your firstborn is born, you go and offer a lamb. But if you're not wealthy enough, you may offer two doves. Mary and Joseph offered two doves. They were poor. In golf, you have a handicap to level the playing field so that the weaker players feel that they have a chance against the scratch players. Jesus took the highest possible handicap in every situation for every aspect of his life, in the area of his reputation, his name, his opportunity, his wealth, his fame, his fortune, his title, his honor, and more. In every area, he was superior. And yet in every area, he took the lowest possible position he could. That is the attitude of Jesus. In obedience to God, Hebrews 10, verse 5 to 7, that is why Christ came into the world. He said, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you've given me a body to offer." Then he said, "Look, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written by me in the scriptures." And in John 14, "But I will do the will of the Father who requires of me, so that the world will know that I love the Father. Come, let's be going." He did God's will to show the world that the love of the Father was key. And in John 12:49, he says, "I didn't speak on my own authority. The Father who sent me has commanded me what to say and how to say it." Isn't the how to say the very attitude? I can say to Bradley the same words, but how I say them will carry a completely different meaning. I can say it sarcastically. I can say it lovingly. I can say it cheekily. I can say it disrespectfully. And even though I might say the same words, the how I say it, Jesus determined how he spoke, not only the words God said. Because I think Jonah might be a good example. Jonah's told to go to Nineveh. And if I was going in love, "Nineveh, you're going to die. Terrible things are going to happen to you." Or Jonah, perhaps, "Nineveh, you're going to die. Tough." You know, the same words, just different attitude. He didn't care. "I'm just doing what God said because I was in a whale. And if I don't do this, I'm gonna go back to a whale. So let me just get the words out and be done." And God still used, even though he didn't speak with love, he still used it. And then he sat sulking on the hill because they didn't get sorted out. The last thing to close, he died a criminal's death on the cross. The best passage to basically perceive Jesus' attitude is the prophetic passage written thousands of years before he came in Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 7 to 10. I'll read them to close. "But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole, and he was whipped so we could be healed. He was oppressed, treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before its shearers, he didn't open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong. He'd never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave, but it was the Lord's goodwill and plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet, when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. He accepted the ultimate sacrifice, complete injustice to the point of death, by extreme suffering and persecution, when he was most innocent of any human that ever existed on the planet." And one must ask, why? Because if we understand this, we can maybe find that inner strength when we allow the Holy Spirit to work through us to have the attitude of Christ. The point of his entire existence on earth, we are challenged by these words of Paul today to review our lives and our attitudes. Perhaps we don't even know Jesus truly. You might fall into one of these. Perhaps we are accepting him, but on our terms. Perhaps we have lived blindly, thinking we're okay. Perhaps we've continued in habitual sin. There's something you just can't get over. Perhaps we allow our human nature to overshadow the Holy Spirit we were given. Imagine others see, and many more, the Holy Spirit can and will prick the conscience about if we're willing and obedient to listen. Perhaps we are believers who've stopped our ongoing adjusting of our lives to Jesus' way. In whatever way, one or more of these things, we are not like Jesus. We need to decide and act today and repent in that area, and God will forgive us to be more Christ-like so he can use us and use us more. Because unless we have and start to work on our attitude of Christ in our lives, we are unusable to God. And the whole purpose is God wants to use us. It's not just about becoming a believer, it's about becoming a disciple. And a disciple follows the discipline of Christ, which is dealing with your attitudes in Christ. I'll leave you with that. Yes, okay. I've got a mic. Father, we thank you that your power is made perfect in weakness. And so we want to be recognizing of our weaknesses so that your power can be perfected in our lives in these areas. I know everyone might stand, but I think we need to act. Just if you know, and when you stand, God sees why you stand. What is it in your life today that you want to include as we pray and say, Lord, we're going to confess that this area be changed in our lives. So if there's something that God has challenged you on, you do that now. Father, as we stand before you, we recognize that we fall short, Lord, and we humble ourselves. Use us, Father, we pray. May your Holy Spirit come strong into our lives as we open the door. You are knocking, we need to open. And Lord, right now we open the door to that area of our lives that we know you put your finger on today. And that your Holy Spirit can come powerfully and mightily and bring about change. That this week, Lord, is the most important time to make the first change about the things you've asked us to do. To overcome things that we've habitually been doing that don't please you. Lord, to change that one attitude. So, Father, we surrender ourselves as a people to you. And we know that it is such a humbling thing to be used by you. And we respond now. As these many scriptures we've read this morning urge a response to say, yes, Lord, I will change. I will repent. I will do what you want. Father, help us to have the attitude of Christ, that the songs we sang this morning won't be lies, that they will be true worship. We sang this morning, Lord, that you would use us, shine through us, change us. Lord, let those words be true as we act out what we need to do to make those words come true. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Yeah, this is serious, guys, and we need to be taking to heart what has been spoken this morning. And, you know, we need to be living a Christ-like life, and we need to be shining that for the people around us. Amen. Those of you that haven't given your life to the Lord and would like to do so today, if you could raise your hand, and those on Facebook and YouTube, if you can just pray after me. Or recommitting your life, yes. Lord, I stand before you today, Father, and I want to commit my life to you today, Lord. I give it to you, Father God. It is no longer mine, but it is yours. Lord, I want to live my life, hold fast unto you, Father, and I want to give everything up for you, Lord. Lord, I want to walk the walk that you have placed before me, Father God. And Lord, in everything that I do going forward, Father God, I want to bring glory to your name, Father. And I ask this today in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody, for coming through this morning and for allowing the seed to be planted within you today. I do believe that Quentin's message was one of magnitude. And if we paid attention and we heard what he had to say, you know, the Lord was speaking through him in a mighty way this morning. And I want to ask you guys that you have a safe and blessed week. And take care. And shine bright for Jesus.